be seated. The Lord continues to lead us in worship this morning. Psalm 104, verses 27 through 28 say, "They all waited for thee to give them their food in due season. Thou dost give to them. They gathered up. Thou dost open thy hand. They are satisfied with good." It's our privilege now to come and in response to this psalm and come in fellowship with our Lord as he feeds us now via his word. And so let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 28. And we're going to read 16 through 20, although the focus this week and next week will be 18 through 20. As we talk about the Great Commission. So Matthew 28. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. And as this is indeed God's word, I'm going to ask you all to please stand. And as we, out of reverence and respect for the reading of God's word, you guys can hear now the word of our Lord. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the privilege you've given us now to fellowship with you around your word. God, this is the word we know of a majestic king to be obeyed, to be responded to, not to be unignored. We pray, Lord, therefore, that you would enable us this day to hear your word. Holy Spirit, enlighten our hearts, illumine them, that we would hear your word, and that, Lord, in seeing, we would believe, and in believing, we would be the people you've called us to be. Bless this time now, Lord, we pray. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity, and grant your people grace to listen with unction and power, that we might indeed enjoy you and feast upon a holy meal this day, a meal that would feed our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week in our looking at verses 16 through 18, I read to you Philippians 3:3. Remember, it describes the essence of what makes a Christian a Christian. Philippians 3:3, it says, unlike the non-believers, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. We love statements like this, don't we? They're summary statements. They take complex ideas. For example, what constitutes a saved person? What does it mean to be saved? It boils all, we can preach sermons and sermons and read books and books on that. And yet it boils it all down to a very simple statement. This is what it means to be saved. And yet we see these statements throughout all God's word. For example, as God's people living in this world, how ought we to live? Now that we're saved, how ought we to live in this world? Well, we look at a lot of books on ethics, a lot of different volumes on ethics, and yet we need only go to Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires of you, and that is to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. A summary statement. That's the essence of how God would have us live in terms of ethics on this earth. How about how ought we, the theology of preaching, how ought we as preachers, what ought we to desire when it comes to the preached word? And what ought you as God's people to desire when it comes to the preached word? Information, right? Just a whole bunch of more fun facts. What is it? Well, we get a beautiful, beautiful summary statement in 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Incredible. We go on and on with many, many more such summary statements in Scripture. Praise God for this treasury, this incredible treasury of these summary statements that speak through the static and noise of theological debate and controversy and give us such beautiful, simple declarations that summarize chapters of volumes of what could be written by man as to what we ought to think, do, say. This morning, the passage in which we're looking is one of those summary statements. This is the 8th of 11 resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. You will recall last week we saw it, how Jesus comes up and he's stressing, Matthew here is stressing, emphasizing the majesty of King Jesus. As he says, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, because of my authority, this is how the church must carry out their purpose. All right. This is, we call this the Great Commission. And it's great not because of the content of the commission, but because of the King who gave it. And but we know this is the essence of what Jesus Christ would have a church to be. You know, there's a lot of churches out there. There are music churches. There are fellowship churches. There are teaching churches, educating churches. There are our family integrated churches. There are our fun churches. There's a lot of churches out there, many of which have emphases that are not bad. But regardless of the emphasis of whatever church we are in, this passage tells us the emphasis that every church must focus upon. And that's the Great Commission. This morning and next week, we're going to begin looking at this. We're going to look at it this week and next, talking about what constitutes the Great Commission. This morning, we're going to begin first with the command. There's one command in all of 18 through 20. And I want to, we'll begin by looking at that. Notice with me, verse 19. Christ came up, said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now, that sounds like two commands in the English, and if you thought that, you'd be right. It sounds like two, but in reality, it's only one. Go, therefore, is not a command, which we'll talk about in the scripture. The only command in this passage is make disciples of all nations. Now, quick footnote here. Christ here, you need to realize, is not talking to you and me individually. Jesus here has summoned the 12, notice 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain, which Jesus had designated. We talked about this last time. The disciples are there out of obedience to the summoning of King Jesus. Jesus summoned the 11 to give them this message. Now, as the 11 apostles are the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2, we therefore take this as the overarching command, mission that God gives not to the individual Christian, but to the church, his churches, regardless of where they are. This is God's command to the church. Now, as we are members of that church, it impacts us. But we'll talk about how that impacts us, whether or not a particular consequence of this command is something that we individually are to do or not. Nevertheless, recognize this is given to the church. This command is the church's commission, the Great Commission for the body of Christ, his bride on this earth. That being said, let's define the word disciple. The word mathetes in the Greek. What is this word? Well, we read this, and because of our culture the last 50 years of the church, we read this and we immediately think missions. Make disciples, and it says go, which means we got to leave. So we go overseas and we labor at giving birth, at making disciples. But yet, if I were to change this command just a little bit, it would radically transform your idea, or at least the emphasis. What if I said this command was to make Olympians? How do you make an Olympian? Well, you got to give birth. It would certainly begin there. We got to have a baby. So there's the birth, and that's an important part of building up an Olympian. But you and I would both agree that making an Olympian is far more than giving birth. It's diet. It's education. It's character development. It's growing them up over time, over a lifetime, to the point where they've been trained and nourished and equipped to get to a point where they can be an Olympian gold medalist. Okay? The word here, disciple, has that idea. It's much more than just giving birth. It carries the idea of a lifetime of growth and development such that someday you and I win the crown of life. at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to make disciples. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8, verse 31. And you'll see it in John 8, 31. Listen to how what Christ says. He's speaking to people who had professed a faith in Jesus, who had said they were disciples of his, but there was some question there. And so Jesus came and spoke to them, John 8, 31, and he said, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Did you notice what a disciple is? A disciple based upon John 8, 31 is not someone who's just been newly converted. And that's a disciple. But a disciple is by definition someone who abides in the word of God. That is a picture of a person over time, a lifetime, growing in his ability to understand the word of God, appropriate it, apply it to their lives, and thus live in light of God's word, in the good and the bad, in the plenty, in the want. Are you abiding in God's word? That's a disciple. And thus we see, get this, Paul, who perhaps was the greatest missionary next to Jesus Christ, greatest missionary we would ever imagine. Listen to Paul's passion in his life. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, who are our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? You are our glory and joy. Now, we know the Apostle Paul, he oftentimes spoke with hyperbole. So maybe he's being a little hyperbolic. I mean, he's an apostle. He's seen Jesus in his resurrected glory. So you know his joy would be Jesus. You know his crown would be Jesus. You know his basis for exaltation would be Jesus. And so it's easy here to think maybe he's being hyperbolic. My greatest joy and crown in life is to see you standing before the throne of God, worshiping him on that last day. That was his joy, he says it. But maybe it's hyperbole. Well, no, we would say it's not. One, because the text doesn't lend itself to that. But also, that was the testimony of John, the apostle. Listen to 3 John 4. You've heard this. John professed much the same as Paul. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Now, John received the Great Commission. What's the Great Commission? The Great Commission, make disciples, is for you and I to realize we exist on this earth for God and for other people. We do not exist on this earth for us. We are here to bless other people with Jesus Christ. Now, that may mean sharing the gospel with someone who does not know. But it most certainly will mean laboring to grow God's people, people who love Jesus Christ, laboring to grow them, to encourage them, to equip them up to serve Jesus Christ. That's the Great Commission. It does mean evangelism. But you got to really, that's a small part of the full picture of what the Great Commission is. It's the commission to present people complete in Christ. Now, the question is, what role do you have in this? Is this one of the things that's given to the leadership? Because as we said, Christ is speaking to the church here. Is this just the leadership? Is this just the elders, the deacons, the hired men? Is this just those who serve on the outreach committee? Right? That's their job. That's not mine. I want you to think with me, what role do you have in this? And the answer, in sundry ways I can answer that. But what came to mind was the class I've been dealing with in the adult study hour prior to the quarantine. And that class was on spiritual gifts. And we just, a quick summary, some of the things we saw about spiritual gifts. Number one, and that is, everyone in Christ has received a spiritual gift. If you're in Christ this day, you have received an endowment by Christ that would enable you to serve him in a way that you otherwise normally wouldn't. Listen to 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, Peter assumes every Christian, everyone in Christ has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Do you understand, Christian? One of the things that we learn, every Christian has been given a divine endowment for service on this earth. Think about that. If you're saved by grace, you've received at conversion. Maybe you were born and you never knew a day that you didn't know Jesus. Well, sometime in that process, you received a divine endowment, maybe in the womb, by God, to be a servant in His kingdom. Now, what was the purpose of this endowment? Well, listen to 1 Corinthians 12:7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Manifestation of the Spirit is a spiritual gift. Each one's been given a spiritual gift for the common good. That's why Paul, or that's why Peter, you just read the verse in 1 Peter 4:10 says, if you've received, as you've received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Stewardship means this, that when God saved you, you recognize God gave you a gift. And that gift, the sole purpose of that gift is to serve the body of Jesus Christ. This past week, I read an incredible quote on spiritual gifts. And it was a man saying in the culture of the church where we look at other people's spiritual gifts with envy. Well, that's just selfishness. That's thinking of yourself. Rather, recognize that every spiritual gift you see in other people have been given for you. God didn't give you a spiritual gift for you. He gave your spiritual gifts for the body. So every spiritual gift you see that's not yours, but in a people, God gave that gift for your purpose, for your growth, for your maturation in Christ. That's the purpose of spiritual gifts. Now, if God gave all His people spiritual gifts upon their salvation, and that gift is for the building up of the body of Jesus Christ, how do you suppose God plans to fulfill this call for making disciples? When God gave this command to the church, what role does that rest upon you? What implication? Brothers and sisters, that means all of us have received this command as members of Christ's church. Listen to Ephesians 4:15. Addressing all in Christ, Paul wrote, speaking the truth in love. We're all called to speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, that's you, causes the growth of the body for the building of up of itself in love. You know how the church grows? You know how we make disciples? It's according to the proper working of each individual Christian in the body of Christ. You have received a spiritual gift, and that spiritual gift was given that you might participate in the glorious commission that God gave to His church. And that's equipping people, completing people, that they might be presented to Christ as a spotless bride upon their death or upon His coming. That calling rests upon every one of us in the body of Jesus Christ. We've all been called to make disciples of all nations. Now you go, well, wait, all nations, what does that mean? Well, let's quickly define that. What does it mean to make disciples of all nations? Well, if you're up to date with regards to how the church has handled Matthew 28 the last 50 years, you know all nations biblically means all people groups. The word is ethnos. And in that day, it wasn't talking about national entities like the United States versus Canada versus Mexico. It was talking about people groups who live in the United States, right? White, black, Asian, Lebanese. I mean, we could give 100 easily people groups that live in the United States. So this transcends nations to go to the people groups that live on this earth. Yet that's not going far enough. Because the reality is, brothers and sisters, the word ethnos, people group, from the Jewish perspective at this time, when Christ gave this command in Matthew 28, make disciples of all people groups, all ethnoi would be the plural, all ethnos, ethnoi. You got to realize this was a challenge. Because the Jewish mindset that had been developed and evolved over the previous 500 years prior to this, 800 years prior to this, was a very nationalistic mindset that understood that God only loved His people, the Jew, and He hated everyone else. And so when you thought of the ethnoi, you didn't think of nice neighbors. You thought of criminals. Man, there's no good ethnoi. The only good ethnoi, the only good nation person is a dead ethnoi. And that is why the Essenes, you read some of their literature that came from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Their glory, their longing was to huddle around in this little holy huddle, praying that God would damn the world, come back soon and damn the world and save them. That was the Essenic worldview. Boy, it sounds a lot like the church today, doesn't it? Okay, there, this idea behind ethnoi, I want you to see, it has a pejorative element to it, where you're called to be to make disciples, not just of all people groups, but the down and out, the prostitute, the tax collector. That's the ethnoi, right? The murderers, the criminals, the people who break into your house at night and purposely hurt you. That's the ethnoi. So when Jesus Christ comes and says, make disciples of all ethnoi, all nations, he's not just saying all people groups. You got to see that. He's talking about as well the people. Hey, he's the great physician. He didn't come to the healthy. He came to the sick. The sick and the dispossessed of our world. I want you to see that specifically in Scripture. This emphasis in Scripture. To do that, you can turn with me to 1 Timothy 2 if you'd like. I'm going to read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. But notice with me first, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. This is what Paul wrote. He wrote, First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Now, he doesn't mean here, get a phone book and start praying through the phone book. You couldn't do that. Physically, statistically speaking, it would be impossible for you and I to fulfill this command if the command was that we're to pray for every individual in this world. So Paul qualifies it. In fact, we understand what Paul means by this. He doesn't mean every man. He means all kinds of men, not people groups, but the down and outers, the people you and I don't like. Because you see, that was these were Jewish converts. That was still a part of God's people. And that is us four, no more. Shut the door. We don't want anyone in here who might dirty us, make us not comfortable, might be a little stinky. We don't want that. And so Paul says, man, you need to pray for all people, all men, all kinds of men. And then notice what he says, verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. You know who the king was? He was calling people to pray for his executioner, Nero. Nero was on the throne at this point. The date is around 62 to 63. Next year, the Neronian persecution is going to begin. And Paul's saying, and the rumblings are there, brothers and sisters. Nero's been on the throne since 54. He's going nuts. And the rumor's gotten out. And Paul's saying, pray for this man. And he's not saying pray for his condemnation, because that wouldn't lead to a tranquil and quiet life. He's saying pray for his salvation. Pray that this man who you don't like could be saved. And then notice what he says, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Father. Well, this is right. Why? Why, Paul? Verse 4. And we have to keep with the context. Who desires all kinds of men. He's talking about the down and outers here. Like Nero. People we don't like. Who desires all kinds of men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Go back to Matthew 28. Brothers and sisters, do you understand what the command, the great commission is? It's for you and I commit ourselves to the full orbed ministry, being a part of the full God's full orbed ministry in this world, where he takes a non-believer, a rebel, from being a rebel to a servant to someone whom he would glorify and bring into his presence. Okay, that is our call to participate in this. And you say, well, who are those people? People groups. Okay? Who you and I don't like. Now, this morning I'm going to emphasize, there's been so much focus on people groups that I'm not going to focus on that so much. I'm going to focus on the other side, the underside, the dirty side of people groups. And that dirty side are the people who you and I find ourselves offended by, put off by, who we don't want to be with. Okay, notice in Scripture, that's what Christ is saying here. He's saying, brothers and sisters, everyone is your in your life are people whom you ought to minister to. Two missionaries. Years ago, I heard this story. It's a true story. By the president of the then Seminary of Covenant Seminary, and later to become the director of MTW in the denomination which he was. He shared this story of the two missionaries who were in a Muslim community. Two missionary men, they would daily go to the local mosque where there was always a group of Muslim men gathered, and they would go there and try to share the gospel. But time and time again, they were always thwarted by this horrible man named Talib. He was a Muslim who was militant, and he was vitriolic, and he would disrupt and debate, and he just was a huge thorn in their side. So the day that they were driving there, on this particular day, these two missionary men physically prayed, "God, keep Talib from the square. May he not be there today." And the moment they turned the corner, where they could see where they would go and minister at the mosque, the first man they saw, you guessed it, Talib. They were undaunted. They went there like they normally did, and they started ministering and talking and engaging the people. And in the process of the engaging, one of the missionaries, for whatever reason, looked right at Talib, right into his eyes, and he began proclaiming the sovereignty of God, that God is a great, awesome, majestic King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And in the process of describing the sovereignty of God, that coupled with the messages they had already shared, Talib at that moment fell down on his knees and became a follower of Jesus Christ. The irony is, that was the only fruit they got that day. And yet, that was the very man they were praying would not be there. Christian, let me ask you a very important question. Who are you praying won't be at work tomorrow? Who are you praying won't be at the extended family gathering? Who are you praying that who are you hoping doesn't come to church, doesn't go to the fellowship meal? Who are you hoping that when you step outside in your walk, for your walk in the neighborhood, you won't see that neighbor, not that neighbor? Who in your life are you trying to avoid because you don't like them? They're mean. They rub you the wrong way. They're stinky. They're smelly. They're not what you want. They're not your kind of people. They're not your kind of kin. Who are those people? The Great Commission would have you and I wake up and realize God did not put you on this earth and save you on this earth for you. The next heavens, next earth, different story. Wow, that's for us. I'm preparing a home for you, says Christ in Luke or in John 14. God didn't save you on this side of the grave for you, not necessarily. He saved you for his people. People who have yet to know him, people who know him and are struggling in their faith, people who people ignore and walk away from because they're not the good looking. They're not the sexy and the cute. God put you on this earth to minister to them, to be a part of his glorious coming of his kingdom by kingdom come. We're called to pray, to be a part of that prayer, to be the answer to that prayer and bring Christ with the spiritual gifts God's given you to those in your midst. All right. That's the Great Commission. Now, how do we go about fulfilling this? That brings us then to the components. Would you notice with me the components of the Great Commission? There are three, and we're only going to look at one this morning. Each of the components modify the main command, make disciples of all nations. How? Well, the first one is verse 19a, go therefore. That's the first component. Now, go therefore sounds like a command. It's not. Therefore, based upon verse 18 and the sovereign majesty and authority of Jesus Christ, notice it says go. But that word go is not a command. It's an aorist, which is past tense, circumstantial, a participle. It's a participle. So we typically in the English translate participles with an ing. Okay, so going, thinking, loving, those are all participles. Well, in the Greek, there's things called circumstantial participles. And a circumstantial participle gives the circumstance in which the command or the idea of the main verb is carried out. So the idea here is make disciples of all nations. What's the circumstance? The answer is going. Because it's an aorist, we take the in participles, and aorist, a participle or past tense means that the idea, the action of the participle occurs prior to the action of the main verb. So, as you go is a good translation. Therefore, having gone. Therefore, as you continue to go. The first component from this we learn about the Great Commission is, it is fulfilled as you and I, not as we drop everything and move to the mission field. Now, there may be some who are called to do that, and that's wonderful, and that's glorious. Nothing wrong with that, obviously. But the Great Commission rests upon every one of us here. And that is, as you go. Okay, so it makes you think of Deuteronomy 6 when it talks about the Father. As you go, as you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, as you lie down, as you rise up, you're called to speak to your children and teach them the things of the Lord. That's the idea here. As you sit in the house, as you walk by the way, as you go to the market, as you go to work, as you get in a car wreck, as you're ill in the hospital, as difficult people come into your life, you're called to have a mind that is always seeking to maximize every opportunity to make disciples, to invest in people, to teach those people about the glory of Jesus Christ, whether by your life and most certainly your lip. That's the idea behind going. It's a participle phrase. It's therefore a necessary component. In other words, you're never off the clock. You and I must recognize on this side of the grave, we're never off the clock. That's why Hebrews 4 says, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God, that they might rest from their toil, from their labor. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? This side of the grave is filled with labor, work. And it's going to be exhausting work. But we're never off the clock. As you go, no matter where you are, no matter what time it is, you and I must keep before us the idea of that we are here to share of the glorious news of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a great example of that in Scripture. On the mouth of Jesus Christ. Okay, so you go back in time to the end of the second year of Christ's public ministry, and he's up in Capernaum. You've got a map there in your notes. He's up in Capernaum. He's been ministering all day, and he and the disciples are bushed. They're tired. So Jesus Christ got into a boat with the disciples and sailed from Capernaum down to Gadara. Okay, and up on that sail, first it was pleasant weather, and Jesus then fell asleep in the boat. Do you remember this? And Christ falls asleep, and then you know what happens on the Sea of Galilee, that wind that comes down, and one moment it'll be nice, the next moment you'll be fighting for your life. Well, that happened. The disciples are in the middle of a storm, and Jesus lay asleep. And they're fighting for the life, and Jesus sat there snoring. And they're like, ah! And so they call upon Christ. Christ, wake up, wake up! Don't you care that we're dying? And what happened? Jesus Christ stood up, and he spoke a word, and the entire sea was as calm could be. And you remember, if you've read Mark and Luke, there's various descriptions of this in the Gospels. If you read Mark or Luke, you know that the disciples at that point were in awe. They didn't know who this guy was. And they started looking to the saying, who is this guy? Who is this guy? Well, then they got down to the land of the Gadarenes. Now, the point that I'm stressing that background story is because Jesus Christ, this is beautiful, Jesus Christ demonstrated by that storm that he was in charge of nature. He was in charge of wind and rain and storms and seas. And the reason why that's important is because the main deity, the local deity of the Gadarenes, was the God in charge of storms, God in charge of the weather. And so Jesus Christ demonstrates to his disciples before he gets to the Gadarenes that I'm in charge. I'm in charge. There's no other God besides me. Now, they didn't recognize him as God yet, but they saw he was an incredible being who's in charge, who is sovereign over the false gods of the universe. So they get down to the land of the Gadarenes. You know the story there. There's two demon-possessed men, and they're crazy nuts and horrible to be around. They were attacking people the whole bit. Well, Jesus Christ come to them, and you can imagine the disciples going, oh man, we were tired the earlier in the day. We fight for our lives on the sea. We get to the Gadarenes and we're going to come up to this nut, these nuts. What, look, Jesus, what are you doing? You didn't get our memo. And that is 8 hours and then a break, right? They didn't get that. They got to the land of the Gadarenes and Jesus Christ comes up to a demon, possessed man. Matthew here is focusing on one. Mark is focusing on one. But there were two. And they get into this land and Jesus Christ casts the legion of demons that were in them into a herd of swine. Remember that? Be gone. And after that, one of these men, we pick it up Mark 5:18. And as Jesus was getting back into the boat, so he saved them, and now they're getting back into the boat to go back to their home base in Capernaum. And as Jesus was getting to the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. He said, oh, Jesus, let me join your merry 12. Let me be one of your merry men. Let me follow you the next however many years of your regency. I will follow you wherever you go. And what did Jesus tell him? He gave him the great commission. He said, as you go, make disciples. We pick it up in verse 19. Christ said, go home to your people. He didn't say, go overseas. He said, and this is the call for, I would say, probably 95% of all Christians. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you. And how he had mercy on you. That's the Great Commission. That's a component of the Great Commission. It's as you go. It's living in the Jerusalem in which you live. It's living there. And whoever God puts in your path, you by God's grace seek to minister to, seek to share the glorious things of Jesus Christ. You say, but wait a second, preacher. I haven't been trained in evangelism. I don't know how to share. Or secondly, I don't know how to disciple. I don't know anything about the Bible. How am I to disciple another person? Well, first and foremost, there's always someone who knows less than you. So that doesn't hold. But how do you square that with the Gadarene demonia? How do you square that with what we just read? Christ told this man who was just delivered, go home and make disciples. Share of the glory of what God has done. That's what it means to make a disciple. Share with people of the glorious things of Jesus Christ. That's why we spend the Lord's Day at Bethel the way that we do. We worship in the morning. We spend the rest of the day gathered, hopefully giving you the opportunity to fulfill the Great Commission. And that is investing in people that they might grow in their walks. Sadly, fellowship times in the church always, because of our sinful nature, boil down to, well, which home do I get the most fun? Who serves the best food? Which is the least inconvenient? When brothers and sisters, you got to understand, don't lose your zeal. Don't lose your passion. God placed you on this earth to minister. And if on Sunday you gather people's homes or on Monday at work, you go there to minister to everybody. And yes, even the one at work who you wished wasn't there in your flesh. That's the person who thwarts you. Brothers and sisters, pray that God would give you the opportunity to share with that individual. All right. Christ shared with the gathering demon. If Christ can share with a demon-possessed man, you can share with someone who stinks in the gutter, someone who rubs you wrong, someone who's hurt you in the past. Now, you go about wise and be wise on how you do it. But the reality is, that's the Great Commission. It's laboring to equip people, to complete people in Christ. And you and I do that as we go. Now, I say this in closing. Years ago, when I was a young Christian, I heard a sermon. It radically changed me because I remember it. It's not because I remember it, but it radically changed me such that I still remember it to this day. This guy was preaching a sermon out of Matthew 6:33, which talked about seek first the kingdom and righteousness. And the kingdom of God, by definition, is people. It's his regency over people. So for Christ to call us to seek his kingdom and righteousness is to seek that God would take people and save them from their sin and deliver them and so bring them to him as servants of the living God. So basically, he was preaching a sermon on the Great Commission using Matthew 6:33. And at the height of this sermon, this preacher was saying it would be an anomaly, therefore, to find a Christian who didn't have one, two, or three people for whom they're praying. I mean, it doesn't make sense based upon what we've just seen here. The same thing in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. It is an alien thought to think that there could be a Christian who lives his life on this earth with not thinking about ministry, not thinking about helping other people grow in their walks, not thinking about equipping God's people for the work of service, helping them grow in their walks so that according to each individual part, the working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. It's unthinkable, if you understand what the Great Commission is, that there could be people, Christians on this earth, professing believers, who don't have on their heart a man or two or three men or women for whom you are praying daily and laboring to see Christ in them, the hope of glory. And so at the climax of this sermon, the preacher looked at the body of Christ and said, "Who's your man? Who's your woman? Who is that man or woman for whom you've been praying? Who's your women? Who's your men, ladies? Who are the women that you're praying for? Men, who are the men that you're praying for in your life that they might become part of God's kingdom or that they might grow in God's kingdom? May God give us the grace, every one of us here, to have that man or that woman and by God's grace to be used by him, not today. Maybe not tomorrow, but maybe in 4 years, 10 years, to be used by God to bring that person into either a greater, a better walk with Christ or to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ." All right, we're going to stop there. We'll pick it up next time looking at the two more components. And then there's comfort, verses 18, all authority, and then verse 20, I'm with you to the end. We'll look at that next week. This morning, let's close now in prayer. Father, what a delight it has been to look at this passage and, Lord, to gaze as if in a mirror upon the reflection of your image and your heartbeat as you think of this world and your people in this world. Father, we thank you that you have a heart for the down and outers, the heart for the outcasts, Lord, for the outlayers, Lord, for us. Lord, none of us were noble. None of us were in any way a people that the world would want to set up on a pedestal and worship. But we, all of us, confess we are sinners. We were and we are, and we struggle. So, Lord, we were stinky. We were smelly. Maybe not to people, maybe, but we know unto you. And yet you redeemed us. You had mercy and pity upon us. And you drew near, and you saved us by your grace. Father, we come this day and pray, realizing that you have given us the glorious privilege to participate and thus to be the answer of the prayer you've called us to pray, and that is thy kingdom come. God, I pray that you would open the eyes of your people this day, everyone at Bethel, that they would take their focus off themselves, that we would stop thinking about us and who's and how my hair wasn't combed, my back wasn't itched, and that, Lord, we would rather live our lives on this earth seeking to build up, to bless the very one whom we find most difficult. God, we pray, work a work of grace in your people, that we would be used by you to be a part of the kingdom work that you're doing on this earth, that you would bring to pass your kingdom, that it would indeed come on this earth as it currently is in heaven. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.